You can grab your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 8 tonight if you're tracking along with us through this study through Hebrews. It's very interesting, very important part of Scripture, not just for those Hebrews that were being encouraged in this letter to now move away from the traditions and all the ordinances that the religious system of the Jews would mandate. And that was difficult for a lot of people to kind of say, okay, we're done with that. Putting that behind them was something that was more than challenging for a number of those Christians that were previously Jews. That's a hard thing to give up when your grandfathers and your grandmothers and your ancient relatives from far as back as you could possibly imagine, they all practice the same religion. And now, all of a sudden, that's over. No more of that. And that was difficult for so many. And so this whole letter written to the Hebrews was to instruct them, to encourage them that this needed to happen for a number of reasons. But primarily, there was a comparison drawn between the old covenant and the new. There was this better covenant that we now enjoy in Christ that the old covenant only pictured, and they could only hope for this kind of reality. But now that we have Christ, all the fulfillment of all those things has come to pass, and wow, what a remarkable thing to be able to live in this covenant that we call the new covenant, or the covenant that Jesus Christ has established through his sacrifice. And it's way better than the old covenants. Any of the old covenants that were ever made, and this is the writer's point. He's trying to make a comparison over and over between the high priests of the old covenant versus the new covenant and the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Wow, big difference between those two, huh? And as far as the old system that Abraham was under versus the new system, I mean, way better. The new is so much better than the old. But we're going to talk about that because there was a number of covenants made through the ages that God made with his people and really with the earth. The first covenant that was ever made was in the Garden of Eden. God made a covenant in the garden, and then he made a covenant with Adam. And of course, that covenant was broken immediately almost. But then he had covenants throughout the ages, as you know. The covenant that Noah had with God. God made a covenant with Noah saying, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore. And he put the rainbow in the sky. And that was a sign of that covenant, that I'm not going to destroy the earth with water. However, he is going to destroy it with fire. But not with water. But the covenants kept going. Abraham had a covenant with God. And then, of course, there was the covenant that God made with the land that the children of Israel would inhabit. That back in Deuteronomy, he said, this is going to be the land you get to inhabit. And then he had that covenant with David, made a covenant with King David. And that Davidic covenant was awesome, right? I mean, all these covenants were great except for one thing. The covenants could not be kept by man. All the covenants were wonderful. The problem was, we're not wonderful. So we never kept the covenants. And so we're going to see here why the necessity for the new covenant that we're in now had to be established. It was the plan all along, but it had to come to pass when it did, the timing of God in the perfection of Jesus Christ, the last covenant could be made. And it's a covenant that is not predicated on you or me. And this is the good news. This is why the gospel, folks, is good news. It's because it doesn't rely on you to be fulfilled. It doesn't rely on your performance in order for the covenant that God has made to be kept. Now, I don't know about you, but I know me. And I know I can't keep that covenant that God makes with me. His word is good. Problem is, my word's no good. How many times have you said it? God, I'll never do that again. Voila, right there. I mean, How many times have you said that about the same thing? Lord, I'll never talk about people like that again. Right? I'll never even think like that ever. And then the next thing you know, you're back with the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I won't ever do it again. The point is that our word is fallible, obviously. God's word is infallible, and his covenant that he establishes is unconditional. This is the difference between the old and the new. And we're going to see that here in just a second. I'm just kind of getting us kind of ahead of the game here a little bit so we can kind of get our wheels turning in this direction. The old covenant was predicated on a lot of if you do this and if you don't do that. There was a lot of ifs, ands, and buts in the old covenant. The new covenant is unconditional. And this is the difference. In the old covenant, God said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. If you live like this, this is going to happen. If you do this, it's going to happen. And there was this condition placed on every single covenant up until the new covenant that we're in. This one is conditioned on him and him alone. And this is the good news. And this is why the writer of Hebrews here is so emphatic about bringing this up. Now, last week we saw that Jesus Christ is not under the order of the Levitical priests like Aaron and his sons and the ancestry that followed, the Levites. Remember the Levites? They were the priesthood. Jesus didn't come from that lineage. He was from the tribe of Judah, remember? And his priesthood was not one of the Aaronic or Levitical priests. His was the priesthood of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure we looked at last week. This man who was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, he was the king of righteousness, he was the king of peace, right? And he was a high priest of the Most High God. Who is this guy? Well, the Bible tells us, last chapter we read, that he had no beginning of days and no end. He had no mother or father. So this character, Melchizedek, just appears in history on the scene, and he blessed Abraham, right? And he said, you're blessed, Abraham. You've got this great covenant with God. And Abraham gave him tithes, remember? He tithed to the man. And then the man gave him wine and bread. What a picture. I mean, the whole thing is just really awesome. But this is the line that the writer said Jesus was in, the Melchizedek lineage of priesthood, which is a forever priesthood, not a temporary one. And we looked at the fact that all those old priests in the old covenant, they all died, right? And so what good were they? If you got a high priest and he's only good for 50 years or so, right? That's no good for me. I need a high priest that's going to go on forever. And that's the Melchizedek priesthood, which goes on forever and ever. And we looked at that last week, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at this and kind of determined that a great possibility lies in the fact that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ. There are no Melchizedek priests after Melchizedek until we see Jesus Christ. Never in history. He's on the scene. He's off the scene. The next time you hear about him, it's Jesus. He's the lineage. So it's an interesting study. We looked at that. You can kind of refresh yourself on that. But the whole point is that everything that Jesus has established in the new covenant is better than anything in the old. That's the kind of the thrust here. So now he's going to continue now. He's going to talk a little bit more about this priesthood. And before he gets into another section, it's really fascinating to me. So here's the thing. I know that was a lot, huh? Just a get ready to take on verse 1. You're like, wow, can we move on here? So, verse 1. Now, he says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or, let's sum it up. And you say, didn't you just do that? Kind of. But he says, let's just sum this up. He says, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, that's the only high priest that you really want. The one that's seated at the right hand of God on the throne. This is the authority of God. The right hand is the authority of God. So everything has been placed in the authority of Jesus Christ. He will be the judge, by the way, in the judgment. He was the creator at the beginning. He's the sustainer of all things throughout the ages. So Jesus is God, the Son, and all authority has been placed in Jesus. So he's at the right hand, which means authority. So there he sits, and that's the high priest I want. I want a high priest that's sitting right there at the throne of God. And he's the only one that can do that. And then he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is speaking of the fact that in heaven there is a sanctuary. And it's probably awesome. There's a sanctuary in heaven, and there's a tabernacle that God pitched, not man. Now, the tabernacle on earth, we've looked at that in our study through the children of Israel's wandering through the wilderness and how God instructed Moses to make a tabernacle, a place of meeting, a tent of meeting, and they did that. But that was pitched by man. This is talking about a different tabernacle, one in heaven and a sanctuary. And this means there's a place set apart that God has in the heavens, and this is where Jesus is the minister, so to speak. His sanctuary in heaven is everything that the ones that we have here on earth are hoping to be. Everything should be modeled after that sanctuary and that tabernacle. And you'll see that here in a minute. That the sanctuary and the tabernacle that was given to Moses to build, the instructions for the tabernacle and then later on the temple, were simply patterns of what is already in heaven. And, you know, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you know, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. And then he says, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything in heaven is what we're looking for. If you can get a little heaven on earth, now you're living, see. Now you've got some real good stuff going on in your life. If you can be part of a sanctuary, this sanctuary isn't anything compared to the sanctuary in heaven. Although it is something because Jesus meets us here. Amen? But that's the only reason this thing has value. This building, otherwise, is just a building. It's just a shell. But as long as Jesus meets us here, we have some real value to this place because he meets us. That's the value of it. He was like, oh, what a beautiful building. Well, it's not really the building that we're concerned about. It houses what we do here, and that is to meet with Christ. So here's the deal. He is a minister in the true tabernacle that the Lord has pitched, not man. For, he says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. The Old Testament priests always offered up the sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And the way he's putting this is, do you think that Jesus has something to offer? The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices on the altar and dealt with the Lord, so to speak, for the people in that ministry of the priesthood. But Jesus has a lot more to offer than those guys did, don't you think? And the point is, again, who do you want representing you? One of those guys or Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of the Father? I think he has a little more to offer. And when you're talking to people, don't offer them a minister. Don't offer them a ministry. Don't offer them a church. Don't offer them some place. Don't offer them some person. Make sure that when you're speaking to people about your faith, that you're pointing to Jesus Christ. Because he's who they need. He's got something to offer them. I don't have much to offer them. I can just point to him. You don't have much to offer. All you can do is point to him. But he has everything to offer. You get it? So he's just pointing this out. So if those high priests had something to offer, well, this great high priest has way more to offer. For, he says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. If he were on earth, then he wouldn't even be a priest because the priests were Levitical. And he wasn't of that. He's not a priest from earth. He's a priest from heaven. If he was on this earth, he wouldn't be the same priest. He's a priest of heaven, so obviously he's the priest we want. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. The priest did that according to the ordinances. So he says, we serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, this is what the Lord spoke to Moses, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God told Moses how to make the tabernacle. Where did he tell him that? On the mount, top of Mount Sinai. Moses went up there to meet with God. Remember, he was up there for 40 days. And during the time that Moses was up there, God spoke to him about all kinds of things. Now, he spoke in such a way, God did, that oftentimes there would be thunder and lightning coming off that mountain. Do you remember? And there was times when Moses would come down and the people would come up to Moses and say, Moses, we don't like it when God talks. Remember? They said, you know, you go talk to him and tell us what he said, but we don't really want to hear what he's saying. It scared him. Do you know why it scared him? Because God was giving the law. He was giving instructions for them, ordinances for them, and Moses was hearing all that, and the people could hear. And it scared him to death because the law was going to kill him. When you hear, okay, and you hear this thunderous God up on Mount Sinai saying, here's what the law declares, right? And then you hear it, and you realize, I can't do that. There's no way I can pull that off. They didn't want to hear it. So Moses, though, heard the instructions on the mount, how to build the tabernacle. Now, I want to point this out to you. He was high up on that mountain when he saw what God was showing him about the tabernacle, right? He was up there. What does that mean? It means that he was elevated. Why? Because he was in God's presence. And listen, when he was elevated, elevation oftentimes equates to vision. What do you mean? I mean, if I want to see what God's wanting to do, what God's plan might be, what God might be doing in my life or in your life or whatever, if I want to see what God's doing, I need to be in his presence. Moses had to go up on that mountain to that elevation where he could see what God was saying. This is a common problem, I think, for those that are in relationship with God. Sometimes, Lord, I just want to see what you're doing. I just want to see the vision. I just want to get it. But many times we're staying in the lowlands where the atmosphere is not conducive to seeing. I think a lot of people want to see something from God. They just don't want to be in the elevation or the atmosphere that it really needs to be to see the vision. So Moses, come up here. Okay, what's up there? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? When you go up on a mountain, oftentimes what you'll declare when you're way up high is you'll say, oh my, look at the view. Huh? Have you ever been up to a place in Washington on Orcas Island in the San Juans called Mount Constitution? Anybody been there? Okay. Isn't that a trip? You take this road way, way up. I mean, you just get way up on this mountain. And when you get up there, there's this lookout. And I mean, you can see most of the way across the state of Washington from there. And you can see into Canada, and you can see all, I mean, it's incredible, the view up there. You can't see that view from down below. So the vision Moses had, this is important, the vision he had was because he was at the elevation in the atmosphere where visions are given. And sometimes we just don't take the time to be in that place. You know, it's just putting that time aside and saying, Lord, I want to be with you. Elevate me. Put me in the atmosphere where the air is pure and where the view is really marvelous, and show me what you want. And Moses was given the instructions to build the tabernacle because God knew he would do it. Amen? If he'd given me instructions, then he must think I'm going to do it. The vision that you have of God needs to be obeyed. You know, I mean, that's just the deal. When God shows you something, you need to get on it. That's what he was expecting Moses to do. So it's interesting. This elevation that Moses was at was where he saw this vision. So, you know, the higher we get, so to speak, the closer we get to God, if you would, the more we see. That's all there is to it. The more time I spend with the Lord, the more I see of what he's trying to show me. The less time I spend with him, the less I see. It's just the way it is. So now, he goes on and says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, so the promises Moses got from God about the law and all that, some of those promises were great. Some of those promises you wouldn't like very much. Because God promises great things. He also promises real things that can happen. He's the God of grace and mercy, but he's also the God of judgment, isn't he? And he's righteous in both counts. But the promises given back then were a little bit hard to take because of the fact that people knew they couldn't keep their end of the bargain. So when God spoke to Moses, God knew that Moses would be inconsistent in his lifestyle, didn't he? And was Moses inconsistent at times? Yeah. There wasn't one man that had a covenant relationship with God that wasn't inconsistent in his life. Abraham, right? Noah. Everybody thinks these people were some kind of super people, like they never did anything wrong. Read their stories. But the point is that when God spoke this, he knew that Moses and the rest of the people would not be able to do what he was asking them to do. So there would be imperfect communion with God because of the inconsistency of people's life. Can you relate to that? The communion I have with the Lord, how imperfect sometimes it is on my end, not on his, but my fellowship with him can be spoiled. It can be diminished because of how I choose to live sometimes, right? So this covenant that was back then, great promises, but there would be better promises coming. Now watch what he says. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first covenant would have worked, then we don't need another one. That's all. That's all he's saying. If that first covenant could have done the trick, then that would be great, but it couldn't. In John's gospel, John declares that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So which do you want? The law was what Moses brought. That'll kill you. Or grace and truth comes from Jesus Christ. That'll save you. The two are just completely opposite. So if there was no problem with that first covenant, and let me straighten this out. there was no problem with God's end of the deal. When he declared the law, it was perfect. The law is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist said. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's absolutely flawless. The problem is the flawlessness that we have. That's the problem. That's why the law doesn't work. No one gets saved by the law. So he says here, if that was a perfect thing, if that would have worked, if somebody could have got saved by the law, then so be it. But that wouldn't work. So he says here in verse 8, for finding fault with them, with who? With them, the people, us. The Lord finding fault or realizing they're not going to keep this covenant. Finding fault with them. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, right? And he would go on to say, and the Gentiles. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. But the new covenant was going to come. God declared that. And of course, you know, he knew this would have to be all along, right? I mean, he knew that this would have to happen. And so in Jeremiah 8 and 12, he quotes this, that I'm going to have to give a new covenant to the people because the old one's not going to work. That old covenant would just simply kill them. So he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They wouldn't keep the covenant. So I couldn't regard them as keeping it when they weren't keeping it. God's not like looking past our sin and saying, well, let's just forget the whole thing. No, he's saying, I can't not see the sin of somebody's life. I can't help but notice that you're not keeping the covenant. That's what he's saying. So I couldn't put you in a place where you're perfect, because you're certainly not. So we've got to do something here to counteract this problem. We have a perfect God and we have imperfect people. What are we going to do? How are we going to get them together? How far are you from God in your imperfection, in my imperfection? How far are we from him? Well, man, I mean, it's, you can't even calculate it, how far it would be. People say, well, I'm just trying to climb my way to God. Well, good luck with that, because, you know, you could climb for a zillion lifetimes and you're not even going to get close to where you need to be. That's how far apart we are. So he says, I couldn't regard them, right? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The difference between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant, if you will keep my word, if you will stop sinning, if you will keep my covenant, if you will do this, and if you won't do that, the new covenant, God says, I will do it. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts, he says. And I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. Do you see the difference? Not if you, but God declares, I will. I will do it. Well, how much of it? All of it. This is where people get hung up. Well, he's going to do some of it. I know that. I know he saved me by his grace and all that, but I'm sure he expects there to be some things that I'm going to add to this. I'm going to add something to this equation, right? Mm-mm. Nothing. You add nothing to it. Well, I don't like the sound of that. I can do something to help. The only thing we can do is mess it up, which we do regularly. only thing that we can do is trust in him who said, as he hung in there for you and me, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm almost there now. Could you just wrap it up for me, guys? Could you just add a little more to it? Because I'm almost there, but I don't think I can quite get there. Could you finish it up for me? Do you think? How much confidence would God have in you finishing something that he started? None. This is so important. Why? Why is he pounding this again and again? Why does this keep coming up? Because it's so hard to get people to quit it. Not just the Jews that were trying to move into Christianity, but Christians who were still hung up on trying to do things to impress God to a point where they're going to be looked at differently than they are. Because I know, God, you can't be pleased with me because I do certain things. I know you can't be happy with me because of this and that. Now, this is where it really gets important. The reason that Jesus died for your sin is because you couldn't please God. Nothing you did could please him. Nothing. So when Jesus died for you and you received your salvation, what a great day that was. My sin's forgiven. Amen. When we now are in a place of salvation in Christ, then when God looks at you, he's pleased. Why? Because you're in Christ. I always envision being there in heaven and the Father's looking upon me. And Jesus, my Savior, my mediator, my great high priest, is standing in front of me. And the Father's looking at me, but what he sees is Jesus, because Jesus is standing there in my place, in my stead, in place of me before God. That's why he's such a great high priest. He takes my place. When he died on the cross, he took my place. So when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. I'm like behind Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Father's looking at Jesus. I'm like, I'm with him. That's the deal. You ever go somewhere and you're not really invited, but you went with somebody that was? You know, it's like a get-together or something. And you walk in and people are looking at it and you're like, yeah, I'm with him, right? Because he's invited. He's supposed to be here. I'm just with him. The point is, that's kind of how it is in heaven. Your sin made you uninvited. But his salvation, his sacrifice on the cross made you okay to enter in because you're with him. He's the one stands in front. And here's what we do. Listen, here's what we do when we try to do something like these guys were doing. Like for ages, people have tried to practice this extra works for God to take notice of what. It's kind of like this. Here you are. There you are standing there. The Father looks at Jesus and you're standing behind him. I'm in him, so I'm okay. So trying to do something to impress God, apart from what that finished work represents, is like you getting out in front of Jesus, in front of the Father, going, hey, look at me. Are you crazy? You want the Father to look at you when he could be looking at Jesus for you? Do you follow this? How silly that would be. I remember when our second grandchild, Caden, he'd probably be embarrassed if he knew I was telling this story. Caden was just little. I mean, he was just teeny. And his older brother, Gage, was able to do some things that he wasn't because he was a little older. And I always take Gage and say, Gage, you want to go to the store with Papa? And Caden would stand on the go-go, me, me. Gage, you want a soda pop? Caden, me, me. Everything I said to me. And I just used to crack up. But it always reminded me, that's how we are. Right? The Lord's like, hey, you can just stand there behind Jesus. He's all you need. He's just, me. What about me, right? Do you follow this? It's like, why in the world would you want to draw attention to yourself when all the attention could be on Jesus and all your sin and all your mistakes and all your failures are covered by him? That's what we have in Christ. Anything else is absolutely ridiculous to try and get God to look at me somehow. And be, well, you please now, right? I mean, look, hey, stay in Christ. It's the only place to be. So God couldn't regard this. And so he said, I got to make a new covenant, and I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. This is the eighth covenant that God made with the earth and with man. This is number eight. Eight's the number of new beginnings. So this is the new covenant, but it's also the covenant of new beginnings. Every day with God is a new beginning. Yesterday, did you blow it yesterday, anybody besides me? Some of you need to repent from lying. So we all blow it, right? I mean, you blew it yesterday, you blew it last week, you blew it when you got up this morning. The mercy was new. The mercy was new every morning for you. Every day is a new beginning. Whoa. You mean what I did yesterday or last week or whatever? I mean, it's in Christ. So what you're saying is when the Lord, the Father looks at me, he still just sees Jesus? Yep. Even after that, yep. Every single thing is in Christ. That's what giving your life to Jesus means. When I think that through, I'm like, wow, it's the best thing ever, isn't it? And if you can be in Christ, why would you want to be on your own? Doesn't make any sense. So when God speaks something, and he puts something in my heart, he puts something in my mind, I do need to take what he's saying and be faithful to what he's saying. And there's a reason why now we would obey God, not to impress him or necessarily to try and earn something from him, but I obey the Lord now in this new covenant because I'm in Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. I want you to note this. When Jesus said that, he didn't throw in there, oh, and by the way, if you don't keep my commands, boy, are you going to get it. No, he simply said, if you love me, keep my command. Meaning the only obligation you have to obeying me, it's not to earn salvation. It's not to earn blessing from God even. The only basis for you obeying me now is because you love me. Do you love me, Peter? Well, yeah, Lord, feed my sheep. Do you love me, he says? Then do what I ask. Just do what I'm telling you. It's the best thing for you. But it's not based upon, well, you better do it. It's, do you love me? Then you'll do it if you do. It's written on my heart, folks. What God has put on my heart, he's written it in my heart. I don't have to see it on stone tablets like the old law. It's in here. God's put it in me. He speaks to me through his word. He writes it on my heart today. And if I'll take what he writes on my heart today and do what he's saying, then he'll write more stuff tomorrow. He'll write more stuff the next day. And that's what I want. I want this relationship that's based upon him continuing to write things on my heart and speak to me and let me know what, get up on that high place with the Lord and spend time with him and see the vision, get the view that he wants you to get. That's the idea. It's not about earning. It's not about saying, well, I'm better than you because, I got up on the high place. Well, it's not about that. It's about you and the Lord being close so that you can see what he's saying to you and so that you can follow after him because you love him, right? You love the Lord, right? That's the point. Saved by that new covenant. Man, such an awesome thing. Now, I'm almost done. So love is the motivation to keep the commands. And he says, as he continues in verse 11, he says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, this is a prophetic word. There's a time coming that man won't need to be taught things. He'll just know things. And everybody, you won't need to, in other words, there's a time when we won't need to be sat down and taught anymore. He says, everybody will know. Isn't that going to be awesome? The Apostle Paul says, when we see him, we shall be like him. And we'll know things as we are known by him. We're going to know things that we have to be taught now. But one day, he is just going to flood us with this incredible knowledge of who he is. And all shall know me from the least to the greatest. No rank and order, just everybody's in Christ. Isn't that the way it is? It's the way it is here. It's the way it is in the body of Christ. There's no hierarchy, no better and least and okay, you're average and you're not. And I mean, it's just we're in the body of Christ. If you're saved, can you be like any more saved than the next guy? Sometimes people act like that. Well, I'm a little more saved than him. I mean, come on. Have you seen that guy? I'm definitely more saved than him. Right? Some people act that way. I'm more saved. You're not more saved. When Jesus saves, and by the way, Jesus only saves sinners. He doesn't save anybody righteous. Just sinners. And you qualify. So we'll know things. And when love is the motivation for obedience, folks, you don't need the law. The law is a poor substitute for love. The law can force somebody to obey. And the people in the Old Testament, they would obey out of fear. They were afraid if they didn't obey, something bad was going to happen, right? That was the kind of the threat. But that's a poor substitute for doing something for the Lord because you love him. I obey him because I love him. I get a chance to show him love because he's asked me to do something. I am going to show him how much I love him. And he's worth it, right? Obviously. Such a good thing. Such a good motivation to obey. It's so much better, again, than the law. So he says in verse 12, I love this verse. If you don't have this verse highlighted, highlight it, mark it, star it. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Whew. That makes life worth living right there. And I could live on that verse. You? Camp there. I don't want to leave that verse. I'm staying right there. Because that is the gospel, folks. He's not going to remember your sins or iniquity anymore. Puts them away. As far as the east is from the west, never will touch you again. Never come back on you ever again. Not one thing, you say? Not even that thing? Not even the other thing I did? I mean, I can understand him forgiving some of that stuff, but there's some things that are like all of it. Sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made. The first old, now that which is decaying or decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That old covenant was never meant to be permanent. Now, the law of the Lord is perfect. People say, well, the law is gone, right? Well, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. But here's the thing. That old system of trying to do something for God because you're afraid that if you don't, that you're going to be judged, has been replaced with, you are not going to be judged because if you accept Christ, you are forgiven for all your sins. Now you can obey just because you love him. And your heart's desire is to please him, not because you're afraid of something that might happen to you, because if I don't obey, I know I'm going to get really hammered for that. And people have asked me this a lot. So does that mean you never get hammered when you disobey God? Oh, I get hammered. You? I get spanked. The writer of Hebrews will talk about this at the end of this letter. He'll say, listen, every son of his, every child of his gets a spanking, gets chastened, gets disciplined. If you're not disciplined by the Lord, you're not one of his kids. Because he spanks every one of his kids. You know, God's like us. You see somebody's kid sometimes. Don't you want to spank them? It's not your kid, but sometimes you want to spank them, right? Probably get letters for that. But the point is, you see that and you're like, okay, I can't spank him. Though, why? It's not your kid. You get sued for that. You go to jail for that. Of course, when I was a kid, if you disrespected an adult, they would spank your bottom. They didn't know. I mean, it could be a stranger. Come here, you know, spank your bottom. And deservedly so. I mean, you know, disrespect somebody. But the point is, sometimes you want to spank somebody's bottom that's not your kid. You can't do it. But if it's your kid, come here. Right? Well, this is how God puts it in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, look, every one of my kids is going to get a licking. And he doesn't exclude anybody. He says, if you're my kid, you're going to get spanked. There was a saying when I was a kid, I don't know if you remember this, but there was some song or some saying that where you just take the kids and spank them and put them to bed. It's like, what, like automatically? Yep. That was the point. It's like, well, before the kids go to bed, spank them good and put them into bed. It's like, what? And the point was, the whole thing was, they probably did something to deserve it. And you probably didn't get, and that's probably true. How many things did you do when you were a kid your parents never knew about? So come here, whack, you know. Now you can get into bed because you, I know you did something wrong today. I'm glad God doesn't, he's not that kind of father. He doesn't just say, come here, I'm going to spank. But listen, he never spanks a bottom that doesn't need it or deserve it. I've never been spanked by God when I didn't deserve it fully. I try and play the mercy card sometimes. You ever do that? Lord, I know you're a God of mercy and grace. Right? And he is. And he'll still spank your bottom. Right? It's good stuff. But here's the thing. How much better is our new covenant than Christ? Oh, it's not even comparable. You follow the thinking here, the logic. Why would you want to go back to that old system of fear and trying to do something to please God when everything that has been finished for you pleases God and all you have to do is rest in it? Remember back in chapter 4 when the writer of Hebrews said, labor to enter into that rest. Don't work trying to please God or trying to do things to earn his pleasure or his sacrifice for you to be made all over again. He says, just enter into the rest. He's already done it. Just take a break and enter in to what Jesus has done for you. Whew. Is that hard for people? Is that hard for us sometimes? It is. Something in us wants to resist that. I know for a long time, my own sinfulness just, you know, I couldn't shake it. Like, Lord, you deserve better than that. Well, of course he does. And I would think, I'm going to do this almost like I'm going to punish myself because of what I've done, because you don't deserve that. Remember, it was Martin Luther back in the 1500s. He used to whip himself. He would crawl on his hands and knees on these stairs that supposedly Jesus walked on, and they had moved him there. And he would climb on his hands and knees, whipping his back with a whip, trying to make up for his sin. And it was in one of those episodes where he was crawling up, beating himself, whipping himself for his sin, that he realized what Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. And he stood up and he said, I don't have to pay for my sin. I just live by faith in what he has done. He paid for my sin. And he wrote this thesis, which was very famous now, of course. And by the way, the beginning of the Lutheran church began. It was a Protestant church. And of course, everything in his day, practically, was Catholic. And so he took a lot of heat because in his thesis, he wrote, you do not have to pay for your sin. And the Roman Catholic Church ran off the indulgences and penance that the people paid for sin. It wasn't like offerings, you understand. Penance and indulgences were paid to the church based upon how much sin you've committed. Or, see, there was penance, which was like after the fact. So you'd go in, you'd tell the priest, hey, I did this. Ooh, that's going to cost you. You know, he'll tell you how much, and you put it in the box. Indulgences are, you could go in early and say, I'm planning on doing this. Well, that's going to cost you. So you put money in the box. The point is, you either pay now or pay later, but you're paying for your sin. And the church ran out. All those cathedrals all over Europe were built on the indulgences and penance that was paid for people's sin. And Luther was one of those before that verse just came flying into his mind, I'm sure sent by the Holy Spirit, get up. Luther, get up. The just shall live by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ that he paid for your sin. You don't pay for it. And boy, was the church mad because it kind of caught on. You can imagine why. So you mean I don't have to put money in the box because I've sinned? No. Interesting. You can see, though, over the years, over the ages, how it can catch on, this idea. Paying for it. You know, you got to pay for that, you know. Either pay with money or you can pay with duty and works and, you know, you better do some stuff because, you know, I mean, God's certainly not going to be pleased with you. He will never be pleased with me. God will never be pleased with me. In and of myself, I have nothing that would give him pleasure. Nothing. But in Christ, he's pleased. So when he looks at me, through that cleansing lens of Jesus Christ, I am well pleased. because in my Son, I am well pleased. Remember what God spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So if you're in Christ, that's it. That's all the pleasing really you're going to do in that sense. Or you can serve the Lord and love him and do things for him. And that's great, but that's not gaining you salvation or gaining you position somehow. It's all been achieved, all been done in Christ. Amen. Wow. 13 verses, man. Packed, loaded. Theology 101, though, right here, folks. Get it down, understand it. This is the new covenant, and it's way better than the old. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us your word and just how this letter that you prompted this writer of Hebrews to put to paper here. Lord, I thank you that you prompted him to give this direct word, that we would understand that nothing we can do would ever make up for one sin. But in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. You'll remember our sins and iniquities no more because of that. So we're grateful. We're just so blessed. We can rest in Christ. And if we want to serve, Lord, we can do it because we love you. We can do it just because it's awesome to do things that we can show you how much we love you in doing. That's great. But I pray, Lord, you'd deliver us from legalism. Deliver us from works that are trying to earn or buy or gain something somehow. Help us not to insult our Savior. And let us trust him for all the things that he's done and rest in all that finished work. And even now, as we go to the table for communion, we know we're remembering that sacrifice. Jesus, we're honoring you by remembering what you did. This is your body and your blood that was offered for us. The bread and the juice, it just symbolizes that reality that we enjoy, the salvation that we get to rest in because you took the blows on your back. Your blood was shed. You did that for us, and it is complete. And all we have now to do is remember it and honor you by doing so. That's what our hope is tonight. That's what we're going to do. We pray that you'd meet us here and be blessed and be honored in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.